We look this evening at some of the practical teaching of the second chapter of the letter to Titus. And you will have noticed from the reading just how pragmatic and down-to-earth this teaching is. Can I just give one or two words of introduction to it? The first is this. Right throughout the letter to Titus, there is a close connection between right doctrine and right living. Paul uses the word sound, and the word sound there in the Greek means healthy. Healthy doctrine and healthy living go hand in hand in Scripture. And just as in the first chapter we have a picture of how the household of God is to be run properly by elders and bishops, so the emphasis on this second chapter is on the Christian home. How a Christian home is to be run. And the Christian home in chapter 2 is seen as a place in which the doctrine of God is adorned by right living. What we have here is Christian doctrine clothed in a Christian lifestyle. And that's the theme. Healthy doctrine adorned by healthy living. That is the message. If you look back to chapter 1 and verse 8, you can see the practical side of this. In verse 8, an elder is to be master of himself and self-controlled, and that is sound living. But if you move on from verse 8 into verse 9, you'll see that behind the self-control of verse 8, he must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. In other words, the behavior of verse 8 is to be the outward expression of the sound doctrine of verse 9. If you look on to verse 13, you again have a reference to soundness in the faith. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, the Judaizing heretics, that they may be sound in the faith, right doctrine. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it occurs again. As for you, teach what befits sound doctrine. And then you get all the practical expressions in the following verses. In the 7th verse, show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds. And the man who is a model of good deeds is manifesting the soundness of doctrine. And the word to the slaves in verse 10, they are told that in everything they must adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And that seems to be part of the New Testament witness, that right doctrine is the basis for right living. And right doctrine leads to right morals, just as wrong doctrine leads to wrong morals. Healthy doctrine leads to healthy living. creed comes before conduct. The second thing is this. There is, in this second chapter, a suggestion of order. And Paul mentions in turn older men in verse 2, older women in verse 3, young married women in verse 4, younger men in verse 6, and slaves in verse 9. And the idea is that there is a certain order in things, and that order has been planted there by God. God has appointed order in place of chaos. He has planted laws in place of confusion. And that is the way things are. And you cannot challenge the order. And you cannot challenge the laws without opening the door to chaos and confusion. Let me give you three illustrations of this. If you think of the Godhead itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Shorter Catechism tells us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal in substance and power and glory. Each of them is God. But the Son is subject to the Father, and he does whatever his Father commands. And the Spirit is subject to the Father and the Son. As the Creed says, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that even in the very Godhead, there is an order of things. And you cannot challenge order without opening the door to chaos and confusion. A second illustration from the created universe. It is a mercy for us all that the planets and the stars of creation do not just drift around and float about in space haphazardly. They obey the laws of gravitation and balance and harmony. God has set us in an ordered universe. There is cosmos in the universe and not chaos. And that is because God has set order there. And that is how things are. And if that system could ever be challenged, it would lead to chaos and confusion. A third example. In Presbyterianism, Kirk Sessions are subject to presbytery, and ministers are subject to presbytery. Ministers are not subject to the Kirk Session. I spoke to a minister this week who called a special meeting of the elders to allow them to criticize his ministry. And they certainly took full advantage of the occasion. But ministers are not subject to the Kirk Session. They are subject to the presbytery. And if presbytery happens to take a decision, and I disapprove of it, which I may say happens quite frequently, then I register my dissent. But I must still obey the decision of presbytery. That is the order of things. Until recently, when you disapproved of a decision of presbytery, what you had to do was put a shilling on the table. You may remember that, Mr. McLean. If a minister called out, "Moderator, I disapprove," then the other ministers would shout, "Shilling on the table, shilling on the table." I don't know where the shillings went, but they were laid on the table. But even when you had laid your shilling on the table, you still had to knuckle down and obey presbytery. And that is the order of things. And you really cannot challenge the order without introducing chaos and confusion. And so in Titus chapter 2, there is an order of things. Older men, older women, young married women, young men, and slaves. Let's just look at these briefly. First of all, the older men in the second verse. And two sets of three are urged upon them. First of all, three practical things: temperance, seriousness, and sensibility. And the word temperance there originally meant temperance with regard to strong drink, but it came to mean moderation in pleasures. Not too much golf, not too much music, not too much theater, not too much of anything. Moderation in pleasure. Seriousness in verse 2 does not mean mirthlessness or lacking in humor. It simply means living life in a sober way, knowing that life is a valley of decision. It is a time of probation for us, and is therefore a serious business. As a matter of fact, some of the jolliest people I know, with the most uproarious sense of humor, are also the most serious when it comes to basic issues. Moderation in pleasures, seriousness, and lastly, sensibility, which means self-control. And along with these three practical virtues, you have the three spiritual virtues. They are to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Steadfastness is not a good translation. It should really be fortitude. Faith, older men are to be trusting. Love, older men are to be caring. And fortitude, older men are to have the ability to endure. And that is what is required of older men in the church. Moderation in their pleasures, seriousness in their attitude to life, and self-control. Men who are trusting, men who are caring, and men who are enduring. I think it's Willie Barclay who says, that these two sets of three can be headed like this. First of all, older men should have a gravity in their outlook on life. It's the sort of gravity that you find in the 15th paraphrase. Listen to these words. As long as life its term extends, hope's blessed dominion never ends. For while the lamp holds on to burn, the greatest sinner may return. Life is the season God hath given to fly from hell and rise to heaven. That day of grace fleets fast away, and none its rapid course can stay. Now, that's a paraphrase that advocates gravity of life. And Barclay says that the second three can have the title of livingness in religion. A man who trusts rather than doubts. A man who cares rather than criticizes. And a man who endures rather than caves in under stress and circumstance. Gravity of life and livingness of religion. In verse 3, the requirements for older women. Bid the older women likewise to be reverent in behavior. Actually, that doesn't capture the flavor of the original Greek. What the original Greek says is this: bid them have a state of mind suited to the demeanor of a priestess. That's what's in the Greek. A state of mind suited to the demeanor of a priestess. There is to be a matronliness and a dignity and a decorum about older women. And Paul says they can do this in three ways. First of all, in verse 3, they can give up lying gossip. Secondly, they can avoid addiction to strong drink. And thirdly, they can become teachers of good things to younger women. And it's interesting that gossip and drink should stand together. Did you know that gossip and drink have one thing in common? They are fast exits for people who are firstly indolent, secondly who are bored, and thirdly who are lonely. Indolence, boredom, and loneliness often drive older women to gossip and drink. There is no need for grannies to be indolent, bored, or lonely. Think of the Christian church in Russia and in Eastern Europe and in China. Who kept the church alive under God throughout all these years of suffering, when Christians in the West were praying for the downfall of Marxism? I'll tell you who kept the life of Christ going in the churches. It was the grannies. Because while the men and their wives were at work, granny was left at home with the children, And since Granny was usually a believer, she taught the children the faith of Christ. There is no need for grannies or for older women to become indolent or bored or lonely. The things that lead them to gossip and strong drink. My friends, I said it before, I'll say it again. The Church of Christ worldwide tonight is run and preserved by older women, by grannies, and by unmarried ladies. It's not run by men. Men have positions of authority. But it is the women who come to worship. It's the women who gather for prayer, not the men. And it's the women who go to the mission field. The mission fields of the world would virtually disappear without the ladies. Older women, grannies, and unmarried ladies keep the life of Christ going in the churches. We missed out a verse when we sang the 92nd Psalm. You would smile if you sang it. It's a great verse. And in old age, when others fade, they fruit still forth shall bring. They shall be fat and full of sap. Alas, literally as well as spiritually. And I be flourishing. Fruit in old age. You're not finished just because you're old. Old age is not a disease. It's a time of life. And in old age, when others fade, they fruit still forth shall bring. The younger wives, in verses 4 and 5, are told to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, and submissive to their husbands, in order that the word of God may not be discredited. That may sound dreadfully stale and dull to some young wives. And I could well imagine some spirited visionary of a wife saying, "Oh dear, is that all I'm allowed?" Well, you should see the background. First of all, in those days, arranged marriages were the thing. And a young girl might find herself married to a man who was not immediately attractive, and for whom love had to be cultivated. And Paul says that the older ladies must teach the young wives to love their husbands and their children. And secondly, you must see that with the background of chapter 1 and verse 11 in mind. They, the heretics, must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching what they've no right to teach. It is an indisputable fact that heretics undermine families. It's what Mormons do. It's what Jehovah Witnesses do. It's what all the cults and the sects do. They undermine families. And what better place for a Christian wife to be than in home? An old brethren man in Holy Town always used to say of his wife, "She's a great wife. She is a keeper at home." That's the meaning of the word domestic there. A keeper at home. And what is dull about that? Did Spurgeon's mother think that bringing up Spurgeon was a dull, boring business? Did Augustine's mother, Monica, think that bringing up Augustine was a piece of drudgery and boredom? Did Billy Graham's mother think that being a keeper at home was rather dull? In fact, Barclay says in his commentary that in fact Roman wives had a very dull time indeed. Listen to this from his commentary. He says, "In the ancient Greek world, a respectable woman lived a completely secluded life. She was like a nun. Their house was like a nunnery. In the house, she had her own quarters, and she seldom left them, not even to sit at meals with the menfolk of the family." How's that for dullness and boredom? "And into her premises no man came except her husband. She never attended any public meetings. She seldom appeared on the streets. And in fact, it has been said that there was no honorable way in which a Greek woman could make a living." She was there to be a keeper at home. Sometimes I hear young women saying that they find being stuck at home, looking after children, really a great deal of drudgery. Well, can I just say something that may or may not cheer you up? Every vocation has drudgery in it. Every calling, including a calling under God, has much in it that is dull and repetitive. Gordon and Mary, there's a lot of boredom on the mission field. There's a great deal of boredom in the ministry. There's nothing romantic about being a minister. A great deal of what I have to do is just sheer drudgery and boredom. But I do it for Christ's sake. For my MED degree, I had to write a thesis on vocational guidance. And I went around schools with a questionnaire finding out what the young people wanted to be. It was interesting, the high proportion of girls who wanted to be an air stewardess. See, they thought this was romantic. And they saw these lovely ladies with the smart costumes and the pretty silk neckerchief. In fact, an air stewardess's life is a very restless, peaceless affair, and it is extremely boring. when you fly from Heathrow to Kennedy, all that happens is that the plane turns round and you fly back from Kennedy to Heathrow. Very, very boring. It is an honourable thing to be a Christian mother and a keeper at home. I wonder if you're familiar with these lovely words of hymn 652. You may care to turn them up. It's a hymn about Christian motherhood. 652. Lord of life and King of glory, who didst deign a child to be, cradled on a mother's bosom, throned upon a mother's knee, for the children thou hast given, we must answer unto thee. Since the day the blessed mother thee, the world's Redeemer, bore, thou hast crowned us with an honour women never knew before. And that we may bear it meekly, we must seek thine aid the more. Grant us then pure hearts and patient, that in all we do or say, little souls our deeds may copy, and be never led astray, little feet our steps may follow in a safe and narrow way. In this great verse, when our growing sons and daughters look on life with eager eyes, grant us then a deeper insight and new powers of sacrifice, hope to trust them, faith to guide them, love that nothing good denies. It is an honourable thing to be a keeper at home. Fourthly, the younger men in verse 6, and Paul says they are to be urged to control themselves. And the great thing here is this, that self-mastery and self-control are set here in a Christian context. You may recall that Paul says to the Corinthians that he keeps his body under. His body is in subjection, lest when he himself had preached the gospel to others, he might be judged by God to be a castaway, a reject, an also-ran. He kept his body under. But he did it for Christ's sake. The imagery comes from the Olympic Games. The Olympic athletes keep their bodies under, but they do it for worldly fame and honor and glory. But a young Christian man is to exercise self-control and self-mastery for the Savior's sake. Self-control is set in a Christian context. And all credit to those young Christian folk who do this so well in today's difficult world. I can recall another world scarcely 40 years ago, when you walked down the main street, you saluted the minister, you saluted the headmaster, you saluted the policeman, and you saluted the doctor. And when a funeral drove past, you stood at the edge of the pavement with your head bowed in reverence. Nowadays, if a funeral procession drives past young men kicking a football, they just go on kicking the football. 40 years ago, you knew where the rules were, you knew where the laws were, and you knew where the fences were. And it was far easier to be young and clean and upright and moral and earnest in those days. Far, far harder for young people today. But it is possible for a young man to exercise self-control in a Christian context and to do it for Christ's sake. As Solomon says in Proverbs 16 and 32, he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. And lastly, the workers, the bottom of the heap in verses 9 and 10, bid slaves to be submissive to their masters and so on. And slaves are to do 5 things. First of all, they are to obey their masters. Secondly, they are to please their masters. Thirdly, they are not to argue. Fourthly, they are to be scrupulously honest. And fifthly, they are to be loyal. I often hear Christians saying how hard it is to be a Christian at work nowadays. Oh, yes. But I know many masters who would like workmen like this. Men and women who obey, who please the master, who don't argue, who are scrupulously honest, and who are loyal. You see, these requirements are not there for the sake of the master. They are for the sake of the doctrine of God our Savior. Look at the word adorn there in closing. Bid slaves be submissive to their masters. Give satisfaction in every respect. Not to be refractory or argumentative. Not to pilfer, but to show entire and true fidelity, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And the Greek word there, adorn, is the word cosmeo. And from it we get the English word cosmetics. And cosmetics are used for two purposes, I believe. First of all, for applying a beauty that is not there. And secondly, for bringing out the highlights of a beauty that is there. Cosmeo, adorn. And that is the point, that in our daily work, we are to be cosmetics on the doctrine of God. We are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. There is to be a beauty applied where there isn't a beauty and where there is a beauty. The cosmetics of worthy behavior will bring out the highlights. And the point of cosmetics, of course, is to attract the eye of the outsider. And that is the point of a Christian lifestyle. Our Christian behavior is to adorn and to be cosmetics on the doctrine of God our Savior, to attract the eye of the outsider. Not that we are to get the outsider to look at us or to even look at our cosmetics, but to get the eye of the outsider to see the doctrine and beyond the doctrine to see our God and our Savior, so that in everything they, by their behavior, may cosmeticize the doctrine of God, our Savior. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of His Word. To His name be the honor and the praise.